read from Joshua 17, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 18 and verse 1. There was a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore he was given Gilead of Bashan. And there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh, according to their families, for the children of Abiezer, the children of Helek, the children of Asriel, the children of Shechem, the children of Hefer, the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 portions fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons. And the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. The territory of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmetheth, that lies east of Shechem, and the border went along south to the inhabitants of En-Tapuah. Manasseh had the land of Tapuah, but Tapuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the border descended to the brook Kanah, southward to the brook. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. Southward it was at Ephraim's northward. It was Ephraim's. Northward it was Manasseh's, and the sea was its border. Manasseh's territory was adjoining Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. And in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean, and its towns Ibleam, and its towns, and inhabitants of Dor, and its towns, the inhabitants of Endor, and its towns, the inhabitants of Ta'anak, and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo, and its towns, three hilly regions. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us but one lot and one portion to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farther extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. As you mentioned, we ended chapter 14 last week as Joshua and Eleazar the priest are dividing up the land according to what God had told Moses back in Numbers, what would happen when Israel gets into the land. And really all these chapters from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 21 detail the divisions of the land for the tribes. That's partly why we'll be skipping around these chapters. We're not going to read every single, go through every single verse. They're important. Because there, you know, we said last week, it's a monument to the fact that God does make good on his promises, that Israel has been given their inheritance according to what God promised all the way back to Abraham. And last week we mentioned the 2.5 tribes that settled to the east of the Jordan, and we saw that chapter 14 again begins the allotment for those west of the Jordan, and the first, go back to chapter 14, the first tribe to inherit to receive their inheritance was the tribe of Judah, who was, as you know, providentially the tribe from which the Messiah comes. And we'll note, so a couple things, one thing from chapter 15 and from chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles open, notice that last verse in chapter 15, that as Judah is taking Jerusalem, the text notes that they could not drive out the Jebusites who lived there, and that they continue to this day of the time of writing Joshua. And I mentioned that last week, that's important. We're going to get into that in a little bit greater detail today. And then in chapter 16 is the allotment for the two tribes of Joseph, so that's Ephraim and Manasseh. And you remember back to Genesis 49, that when Jacob blesses his 12 sons, he gives a double portion right? So the inheritance that would go to the firstborn, he gives that to Joseph. And that means what happens is that Joseph becomes two tribes. There's still 12, as we talked about last week. Levi is not inherited among the tribes as the rest are. So instead, Joseph becomes two tribes, which comes from Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you remember, Jacob essentially in Genesis 49 adopts Ephraim and Manasseh, and they become on equal footing with their uncles, the other 10, 11 sons. And in chapter 16, Ephraim is given his allotment of the land. And again, if you have your Bibles open, notice verse 10, that they were unable, maybe unwilling, to rid the Canaanites who were living there, rid the land of the Canaanites, and instead, they make them slaves. Now, that's important, something we'll note in a moment. And then in chapter 17, our lesson this evening, we have the allotment for the tribe of Manasseh, half of which settled on the east side of the Jordan, half of which settled on the west. And while most of our, we're not going to get into all the boundary markers and all the specific lands, find maps, you can look that up if you're interested. What we're going to focus on here is the failures of the tribes that we just mentioned, and get into the effects of unbelief that result in sin, right? Because that's one of the purposes of belief. Unbelief always results in sin breaking that which God has said. So not belief, or unbelief in what God has said, results to breaking his commandments. And that's what these three chapters, namely chapter 17, that's what's on display here for us. What we mentioned last week, the seed, the beginning seed of Israel's unfaithfulness. And while most of our lesson will focus on the negative effects of unbelief, here we have another example of faithfulness that we should note. And that is in verses 3 and 4. It's kind of subtle, but that's with the daughters of Zelophehad. And if you remember, this coming up at the end of the book of Numbers, that Zelophehad only had daughters, right? The five listed in verse 3, which meant he had no son to inherit the land. And that's a big deal, right? Because how succession worked was that the oldest son would receive the double portion of the inheritance. And the point of succession in Scripture was always to keep the property, that's their inheritance, that's their livelihood, was to keep it on the paternal side of the family. And the reason for that, not because the Bible's misogynist and all that nonsense, it's keeping the family's name intact. And that was very important for Israel, that their inheritance, it was a legacy. It was passed down. And that's why there's all these laws, specifically with the book of Ruth, remember that, the kinsman redeemer, to keep the inheritance, the father's inheritance, his name in the family. Which is why, you remember, the punishment for idolatry, for sustained disobedience, for unbelief, what's the punishment summarized as in Scripture? That person shall be what? Cut off, right? That's talking about their name. Their name will be blotted out. And you get a little bit of that in the book of Ruth with Boaz taking on Ruth and the assignment of that. And the other guy who was a kinsman closer to Boaz, you don't even know his name, not even mentioned. And all you know him as the guy who turned it down. Now, he wasn't being cut off, but the idea that your family name was intact was highly important. So when one was cut off from Israel, it was him and his entire family, because that's his family, that's his name being blotted out of Israel. And we just saw an example of that in Joshua 6 with Achan, right? It seems kind of harsh that his entire family is killed as well. Part of that is because we've mentioned they probably were in on it to some degree. But that's Achan being officially disinherited. His name is blotted out for the people of Israel, and that's a big deal, right? Well, the opposite is true as well, meaning that you want your land, your name, your inheritance to stay intact with your name, passed on to your sons. But the problem is, if a man has no sons, then typically what would happen, the property would go to his brother. If he had no brother, it would go to his uncle, and so on and so forth. Right? That's how it was kept in the name of the family. But the question is, well, what about daughters? Well, where's their inheritance? And typically, daughters would be brought into the inheritance of their husband. They would be incorporated into that family. However, if the patriarch dies, as we mentioned with Zelophehad, and he had no sons and only daughters, then what's to happen? Are they to be disinherited? Is that land to go to his brother or his uncle or whatever? And that's where these women come in here in verses 3 and 4. Because back in Numbers 36, set the precedent that if a man had no sons, his inheritance would pass to his daughters, provided that they married within the tribe. And that's what God had decided for these women. So now, when it comes time to receive their inheritance, right, they're finally now in the land, they come to Joshua to remind him, the elders, of what God had spoken to Moses concerning their inheritance. And it's subtle. It's just two verses that you could just kind of throw away if you're, you know, reading the entire text. But we have a similar situation that we have with Caleb back in chapter 14, right? With these women being an example of faith. And any time we see the paradigm, the example of faith in Scripture, we should note it. We should know that this is what faith is, this is what it looks like, and this is what it does. Specifically, their faithfulness is revealed in that they believe and trust in the word of the Lord, and that's what drives their action, right? What God speaks is what they then do. It's what they demand. It's what they insist on. So they come to Joshua and insist that Yahweh's command to Moses be followed. Right? Subtle. It's not grandiose. It's a little bit like, of course they did. Well, that's the paradigm of faith. Right? That's part of the reason why we have this example, is faith is believing what God has spoken and then acting on it, right? Insisting on it as these women do. And that's what we are called to do. That's what it means to have faith, to believe what God has said, and then to act on it that it is true. And it could be in regards to something as important as their allotment of the land, their inheritance. That's a big deal, but it doesn't have to be. And all throughout the Gospels, all throughout Scripture, we get signs, we get teachings of the ordinary nature of obedience, or that faithfulness is often faithfulness, obedience in that which is insignificant or ordinary, which is what most of our lives are taken up with. It's something like when Jesus says not to look at a woman with lust. That's a relatively insignificant in the sense of everyday type of thing. But faith says, I believe what Jesus says, right? That that's wrong, that that's destructive, and so then I'm going to do it. In this case, not do it. And it's a lesson, I think, what I want to draw out for us from verse 3 and 4, that there's no command, there's no word that the Lord has spoken that is too small, that's too ordinary, that's too commonplace to not be followed like these women do. And God's people, more and more as we mature, as we grow, we are the ones who insist on obedience. From ourselves, primarily, and then family, others, where we insist on believing what God has said and then doing it. That's the practice, that's the discipline of faith. Because if you're honest, you know the temptation, often this happens, where we try to rationalize or we try to justify why it's not urgent to obey certain commands at certain times. You know that temptation. We've all faced it, where we try to justify certain sins as one time or not that big of a deal or just part of our personality, or that our sin is a result of our circumstances and thus not really my fault. So take anger, for example. Right? We know the word of the Lord that to hate our brother, anger leads to, is murder, is akin to murder in our hearts. We know that. That's what, that's what Lord Jesus says. We know that James says that our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. We know that. And faith is to believe that and then act on it. Yet, how many times will I justify my anger because of something that's happened to me? And in that moment, the word of the Lord doesn't take precedent. My desire takes precedent over his word. And that's the battle that we're called to, right? Constantly putting God's word, what he says, above what we want, above our desire, submitting ourselves to him, and doing what he says. That's faith. Now, as you said, this is a small, subtle indication of that faithfulness of these women, and it's really the only bright spot in our story when it comes to the response of God's people. And I think these women, their faithfulness in verses 3 and 4, they serve to set the unfaithfulness of the tribes listed here in stark contrast. And we talked a little bit about this last week, but we're going to open it up a little further to talk about the nature and effects of unbelief and sin. Because we noted at the end of chapter 15, and then again, 16, verse 10, and then our lesson in 17, 12, that the tribes refused to drive out all the Canaanites from where they are settling. And I think it's better to understand it as these tribes would not, not only they could not, right? It's not that they just couldn't manage it, it was too hard for them. They stopped even trying to drive out the Canaanites. As we said last week, that we have to understand that as straight up disobedience. Right, which we just talked about, is the result of not believing what God has said. Right? And you can go back to Deuteronomy 7, and it's very clear that what the tribes are doing, they are not to do that. They are not to allow the Canaanites to live. And we talked about the consequences of these actions will live with Israel for generations to come. And we mentioned it, but there are a few lessons that I want to draw out here. First, not believing the word of the Lord, which is what this is, results in us thinking that sin, which is the result of unbelief, isn't all that dangerous. Right? That's what unbelief produces. When we don't really believe God's commands, we will start to see sin not as God sees it, but something that we can control, something that we can manage. Right? Because the command to drive out the Canaanites out completely was because if they don't, the Canaanites' wickedness will start to rub off on the Israelites. And their sin and their idolatry will slowly creep into the lives of God's people as well. That's what God says will happen if they disobey. And unbelief says, Canaanites, not all that dangerous. Yeah, we know what God said, but it's hard work getting him out of here. It takes lots of time. And I'm sure we'll be just fine if there are just a few left. But that's what they do. The threat of the idolatry, the wickedness of the Canaanites, isn't that big of a deal. Isn't as dire as God says. And we use that analogy for us when it comes to our sin, that we often struggle with thinking that way about our sin, especially at times of temptation, right, where we don't really believe our sin is as dangerous and destructive as God says it is. And it's important that we see sin like Israel was to see via the Canaanites. It's to be destroyed, utterly. It's like cancer, right? If it's left alone, if it's not aggressively dealt with, it will fester and it will spread. And that's what happens with the Canaanites. They become a snare for Israel. And eventually, Israel is drawn into the same wickedness as the Canaanites. It takes a while, it takes generations, but that's what happens. And we read this in our daily Psalms this week in Psalm 106. It makes that very clear. Right, Psalm 106 is an interesting psalm because it's a testament to the unfaithfulness of God's people. It's just listing one thing that they did after they were rescued from Egypt, one bad thing, one unfaithful thing after another. This is where they didn't obey the Lord. This is where they didn't believe his commandments. This is what they did to get in trouble. And in the midst of the psalmist listing out Israel's unfaithfulness, he mentions this very thing, that they did not destroy the peoples concerning what the Lord had commanded. All right, got it. They didn't believe, they didn't obey. And then what happened? Right? And that seemingly small detail leads to, as the psalm says, mingling with them, the Gentiles, learning their ways, serving their idols, and eventually sacrificing their children to the demon gods. That's what Psalm 106 details. That's what their disobedience here, it results in. It results in demon worship, essentially, and child sacrifice. And that's important to understand. That's the nature of the effect of sin. It doesn't stay stagnant. It's not content just staying over here. It builds, it grows. And that's why we're told all throughout Scripture to put our sin to death. Right? Because sin is not content just staying put. It stains you. It pollutes you. Right? It's an image, not crass, is the biblical image that sin is seeking to copulate with you. Right? That's the image that God uses with Cain. Right? He says that sin is waiting like a predatory animal, just waiting for Cain to let him in. And it's important to remember that, especially during times of temptation, that sin, like the Canaanites, are not something we can compromise with. We can't parlay with it. You can't control it. Instead, the command is the same. We must destroy it each day. So that's the first thing. Lack of faith in God's word, what he has commanded, results in sin. And sin is never stagnant. It will grow if not constantly rooted out. And second, notice what the tribes do instead of utterly driving out the Canaanites. What are they told? What are we told that they do? Well, they make them slaves, essentially. Now, that's bad, not because slavery is bad. I think this is what I'm supposed to say, slavery is bad, just in case you didn't know that we didn't think that. But that's not why what they did was sinful. It's because God told them to kill them. He didn't give them the option of slavery. Go back to Deuteronomy 7. He didn't say, kill them all, or if you can manage it, put them to work. No. So when you read, they put them to forced labor, that's not them enjoying the spoils of war. That is disobedience. And there are two things to point here out there. First, unfaithfulness to God, as we said, often takes the form of we know better. But that's what these tribes are doing. Now, yes, God said eradicate them, but we can put them to forced labor. We can get some benefit out of them. And if we can do that, well, then why not? Sounds like a better plan, right? And that's seen most clearly with Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, in verses 12 and 13 in chapter 17. Because the text says that the Canaanites were determined to stay in the land. Okay, so it was tough, right? It wasn't easy, the job of eradicating them. Sure, but nowhere in Scripture is that justification for disobedience. Our faithfulness is never promised to be easy. It's simple, it's straightforward, but rarely, if ever, is it easy. So the Canaanites put up a good fight. But verse 13 says that Manasseh grew strong, and yet they used that strength to do what? Well, to put them to forced labor, rather than killing them all. So they had the ability to do what God said, but they thought, we know better, essentially, right? And so they chose the benefits they would receive from free labor over the command of God. That's what unbelief oftentimes, in that moment, it takes the form of. We know better than God does, at least right now, at least when it comes to this issue. All right, we see that kind of thing with King Saul. When Samuel tells him to wait until he gets there before the sacrifice, and what does Saul do? Well, he knows better. Right? Things have changed, circumstances have changed, and now what God has spoken through Samuel is no longer as important or no longer relevant as it was when he first said it. And the point is, that's what often happens when we doubt God's word, when we doubt its goodness, when we doubt its veracity, its truth, we will inevitably inject our own agenda into it. And then we act as if we know better than God. Or that God, when he said kill them all, he really meant subdue them and not wipe them out. And we mentioned that a little bit today in Sunday school, that you see that in the church, in Christian circles nowadays, where Christians running around trying to run PR damage for God, are trying to repair his image, that no, God's really nice, and he would never command something that you don't like. Like, God didn't mean the biblical sexual ethic is really one man, one woman. He didn't mean that. Or that God hates divorce. No, that's too harsh. So we're gonna temper it down, change it, as if we know better than God does, as if we need to update his rules, his commandments, for our own sakes. That's a result of unbelief, where our word, no matter how subtly we do it, how craftily we do it, where our word and our standard takes the place of God's. So that's the first thing, with Israel forcing them into labor, slavery. And second, alongside with that, usually at its core, our unfaithfulness is on account of our own selfishness, right? Something that we get out of it. Because Manasseh will benefit from free labor. That's why slavery has always existed in the history of the world. There's benefits, beneficiaries of slavery. And that's usually how it works. While we might dress up our unbelief or breaking God's command as a matter of practicality or love of neighbor, usually there is some selfish benefit that our sin allows for us, right? Which is why we're tempted with it. There's something we get out of it. So then we set aside God's word, his command, for our own desires, for our own practical means. Right? So for example, the whole deconstructing the biblical sexual ethic, the inclusion of homosexual Christians that's rampant in the church, that God didn't really mean what he said, usually that is for that person or someone they know to indulge in some kind of sexual sin. That's what adds score. It's not really love of neighbor. It's not really some kind of virtuous thing. No, it's because you want your sin. And that's what happens when we set aside God's standard or we revise God's standard for our own. It's justification for us to indulge in sin. And that's a result of unbelief. It doesn't mean unbelief as in going to hell unbelief, but in that moment, that's what the temptation is. When you're confronted, when you're tempted to sin, to lie, to steal, to cheat, to lust, whatever, when you're tempted to sin, the question is, whose word takes precedent, yours or God's? Whose will be imprinted there, yours, what you want, or will you submit what you want, your desire, to the Lord God? That's hard, it takes humility, it takes sacrifice. But again, that is the work, the discipline of faith. And then also notice in verses 14 through 18, I notice the ingratitude of unfaithfulness, right? The sons of Joseph, so this means both Ephraim and Manasseh, they come to Joshua to essentially complain that what God had given them was not enough. Again, God set this out for Moses all the way back in Numbers. This was the allotment of the land. But they come and say, no, they need more than that. And there might be even some pride mixed in that with in there as well, right? Because it's coming up over and over again how great this tribe is. That could be great in numbers. That could be great in skill and prowess. But what they've been given from God, what they need, it's insufficient. Their needs are greater than what God has given. And that's what they come to Joshua to say. And think about that. What has Israel, these tribes, what have they been through? After all they've received from the Lord, not least of all was freedom from Egypt, they've been delivered from the wilderness, they have the presence of God with them, they have access to God's gifts in the tabernacle, they've seen one enemy fall after another at the hand of the Lord, and now the land that they've been given, still not enough. And that too is a warning, a lesson in unfaithfulness, disobedience, ingratitude. Right? Where we forget all that God has given us, and instead we focus on the few things we don't have, or how what God has given us isn't complete according to our standards. And so Joshua kind of ironically says, if you're so great, if you're so mighty, then go up to the forest and clear some of that area out for yourselves. Yes, there's enemies. Yes, there's giants. But that should be no problem for a great people like you. And then verse 16, the tribes whine that part of the country is still not enough. And then they mention that the Canaanites are mean and scary. Right? They have iron chariots, and they will use them. Right? Never mind all the victories that God has just won over his enemies just in the chapters previous. Right? Forget all that. And think, warning of, that's what the lack of faith does. A lack of faith is revealed in our ingratitude. For what God has given is not enough. Or we look at other people, what God has given to them, and we want that more than what God has given to us. And these are warnings in our pursuit of faithful obedience to the Lord. The paradigm is the same. Because if you go back to the end of chapter 14, we're told, and this is very interesting, because we're told that the land had rest from war. Or in chapter 18, verse 1, that the land has been subdued. And that's true. But as we see here, that there's still fighting to be done. In fact, that's what the rest of God, that's what the rest that he provides, that's what it does. It frees us to take more dominion over the enemy. And of our sin. And that right there is exactly what the Christian life is. Right? Christ has freed us from the enemy. He has given us rest, forgiveness, life, communion with him, so that we continue to fight. So that we continue to battle against our sin, sin in the church, sin in the world. But that's why in Colossians, Paul urges the church to take Jesus' words seriously, and then to put your earthly passions to death. To put sin to death, to put off the old man, and to put on Christ. That's a lifelong thing. But that's the fight that we've been given. I mentioned this before. That's what your baptism has enlisted you in, to do just that. Right, Paul knew that the Christian life was a fight. He knew that it was a battle or a race. And the key is to believe what our God has said and then to do it. Right, each day, consistently, to sacrifice our wants and our desires and believe that that his commands are good, that they're right, and that they're for us. They're for our benefit, for our flourishing. And, of course, this doesn't mean perfection. That's why we confess. That's why the life of the Christian is full of repentance, because we will fail, we confess our sins, and then we try better the next time. And here, that first verse in chapter 18 that we read, the tabernacle being set up in Shiloh. The word there, Shiloh, it means rest. That symbolizes the reason, the motivation for faithfulness, right? The tabernacle being in Shiloh, set up there. It's the reason that God gave Israel to the land in the first place. It's the whole reason they've been brought out of Egypt into this land, and that's what is to fuel their obedience. Because here in Shiloh, this is an amazing thing, is where God has decided to take up residence on earth. God of heaven and earth, creator of all, has decided to live among his people here, right? And now they have access to God. And the tabernacle was supposed to be a recapitulation of the Garden of Eden, right? So in the tabernacle, paradise has been restored to some degree. Right? It's not a one-to-one, but the imagery, especially in the temple, but that's what it was. That's where God dwelt. And he was there nowhere else. That's where God lived. And their tabernacle, what went on in the tabernacle, that was foundation, central to their life. And that's what fuels our obedience, is the fact that we have access to God now, that he dwells among us in the church, that he has given us access to him, that we have his gifts, his benefits, because, of course, the tabernacle points to the kingdom of God in the church to spread throughout all the world. And it's a fight, the Christian life, right? It's a battle. that we are enlisted in. And it takes faith, believing what our King has said and then doing, living by it, right, in response to the love that he has shown to us. So let's pray for the strength this week, every week, to continue to trust the word of the Lord each day. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have revealed yourself in your word. God, that you have spoken to us again this day. We thank you, Lord God, for the words of life that you've given to us. And we ask, Lord God, for us specifically, but for your church throughout all the world, that we might believe your word, that it might change how we act, how we live, how we think. God, that we might be doing all things to the glory and according to your direction. God, give us that faith, that we might be more successful in putting our sins to death and representing the character and the love that Christ has given to us. God, work this in us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.